Good morning, everyone. I was just getting a drink of water. Sorry about that. It's good to be with you all this morning. It's a privilege to preach to you. Thank Kelly for the opportunity to do that. If you would take your Bibles and open them to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, that is where we will be spending our time here this morning. Gospel of John, chapter 3. We'll be considering the topic of the new birth and the eyes of faith. And as you're turning there, I'll just tell you that my wife Liz and I and our family have been here for a little over 3 years. We've been members for a little less than 3 years. But it's been our great privilege to be a part of this congregation, and we are very, very glad to be here. We were living in Louisville, Kentucky at the time, and I had finished seminary, and I was in I was not ready to jump into ministry. You don't want to jump in too soon. You don't want to jump in when you're not ready, definitely. And we were thinking about moving back close to family. I'm from Hastings. My wife's from Omaha, so we have family in the area. And I told Liz, we need two things for sure. Everything else will just fall into place. I need a job, and we need a good church. And the Lord has provided both of those things, and we are very thankful. So it's good to be here. So if you're there in John chapter 3, we will read the first 21 verses. Jeremy Karg one time was going to preach, and he told me what his text was, and it was more than 5 verses. And I was thinking to myself, he may have bitten off more than he can chew, and I definitely have this morning. But we'll see what we can do. So, John chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. And if I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes into the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity to preach this morning. Lord, I ask that you would help me to be clear in what I have to say. Lord, I ask that you would feed your sheep this morning. I ask you would help those that are weak, that you would encourage those who need to be encouraged, that you would rebuke those who need to be rebuked. We ask that we would get a glimpse of Christ this morning. And Lord, if there is someone here that doesn't know you, that you would do a saving work in their heart this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is a Christian? What is a prerequisite for entrance into the kingdom of God? Is it simply to have good theology, to have all your doctrine lined up straight? Does it merely mean that you live clean, you have good morals? What is a Christian? Is it simply that a person has their sin forgiven? A person who is justified before God? A person who has the righteousness of Christ imputed to their account? Yes. Yes, those are true. A Christian is a person who has their sin forgiven. They are justified, and they have the peace with God that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this happens on the outside of man. It is legal. This is the doctrine of justification. But when God saves a person, he does not merely forgive guilty criminals and then send them on their way with new morals and a new way to live. He makes a new person. He doesn't just deal with your bad record of sin on the external, but he takes out your bad heart and makes you a new creation in Christ. And that's internal. He causes you to be born again. This is the doctrine of regeneration. As Martin Lloyd-Jones called it, the implanting of new life in the soul. So why do we need to consider this topic this morning, this idea of what is a Christian and what does it mean to be born again? Well, first of all, for yourself. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. So as Christians, it is important that we gain assurance. And so as we consider this, this is an opportunity for you to grow in your assurance of salvation. It's also important for our evangelism. If we are to reach our family members, our coworkers, our neighbors for Christ, we need to know what a Christian is. We need to know what we're looking for. What kind of change are we looking to see in them? This is also important for parents and children's ministry workers. You're working with your children. You need to know how to discern the spiritual state of your children. So we need to have a good grasp of what the Bible says a Christian is. And also for your counsel. Now, counsel isn't always like formal, where you sit down on a couch with a pastor. When you interact with your friends in the church who are believers who are struggling, we need to know this for our counsel. If you're going to counsel other believers, it is imperative that you know what a Christian is so that you can remind your brother or your sister who they are in Christ. Like Paul does in so many of his letters, he often gives a lot of gospel and doctrinal instruction in the beginning part. Think of like Ephesians or Romans especially. And then he goes on to give them more practical application of how to apply that truth. And so when you're counseling your friends, it's good to tell them who they are and what their identity is in Christ. Remind them of the gospel first before you give them more instruction of what to do. So in our text this morning, Jesus gives a teaching that we must not overlook concerning the idea of what is a Christian. What is this teaching? It is the truth that a Christian is not just a person who believes certain things or a person who does and doesn't do certain things. A Christian is a person who has been born again. They have new spiritual life within them. He or she is a person who has been born into another realm, born of the Spirit, born from above. Remember what we read earlier in the service from the Gospel of John chapter 1. Speaking of Christ, it says, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Sorry, this is the Gospel of John 1, verse 11 through 13. Verse 12 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So there's this idea of being born of God. And this morning we are going to look at three truths from John 3, considering what Jesus communicates to Nicodemus about the new birth and salvation. First of all, we will be looking at that the new birth is necessary. Secondly, the new birth is mysterious. And thirdly, we will be considering the eyes of the new birth, or the eyes of faith. First of all, Jesus speaks very clearly to Nicodemus concerning the absolute necessity of this new birth. And we'll walk through the text and we'll see this here. So, Nicodemus, starting with Nicodemus, he was not any run-of-the-mill Jewish person in the first century in Jerusalem. He was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews, as it says there in the text. Beginning with verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus, he was a ruler of the Jews. He was part of the Sanhedrin, which is the governing body of the Jewish people. He was a teacher of Israel, as Jesus refers to him in verse 10. And Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Now, why does John tell us that he came to him by night? There seems to be some significance there. And we could think of different reasons. Jesus was very busy during the day. Nicodemus was very busy during the day. So, I'll go see him after I'm done with my business. Or maybe Nicodemus was about ready to go to bed and he's like, there's this thing I got to figure out about Jesus. And he was anxious for truth. He couldn't sleep. So he went to find Jesus. So these are possible. But also, I think it's very probable that he was afraid of being seen with Jesus. And so he goes to him by night. And if you know the way that the gospel writer John uses this idea of light and dark, day and night, you can see that it is very possible that Nicodemus was coming to Jesus out of fear, and also there's an idea of spiritual darkness that's surrounding Nicodemus because he's coming to Jesus at night. And this is contrasted with what we see later on in the life of Nicodemus at the end of the Gospel of John, where Nicodemus seems to be changed, and he's helping the burial process with Jesus after Jesus has been crucified. And so I think it's helpful for us to see that contrast in the life of Nicodemus. Nicodemus is perhaps scared to come and talk to Jesus because of the implications that would be put upon him by those who would see that. So what about you? How do you feel about being seen with Jesus? We could just stop here for a little application. How would you feel to have your friends from school or work come and sit with you on a Sunday morning? Would you be ashamed to be spotted carrying a Bible or reading during your lunch break? Are you like Nicodemus? Are you afraid to be seen with Jesus? So Nicodemus comes to Jesus with a confession. All right, and we read that. You are a teacher come from God, Rabbi, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, what signs? We read earlier in chapter 2, how Jesus turns the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And also, at the end of chapter 2, in verse 23, it says, and when he came, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name, and when they saw the signs that he was doing. So he was doing signs, and people were believing. Nicodemus perhaps saw these signs. We don't know how many, or if he just heard about them. But he comes to Jesus with this confession, all right? And Nicodemus was right in what he said. He knew that there was a unique relationship between Jesus and the living God. This was an opportunity for Jesus to commend Nicodemus, but he doesn't. Remember what it says at the end of chapter 2, verse 24, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So it's almost as if before Nicodemus really gets a question out of his mouth, Jesus knows his heart, and he addresses that issue. Instead, Jesus goes on to expose the reality of Nicodemus rather than to commend his profession or his statement. Jesus knew that Nicodemus was still dead in his sins, that he did not understand the nature of God's kingdom nor the way of salvation. He did not understand the essential elements concerning what it meant to be a child of God, nor the mysterious nature of it. So Jesus says, verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And this is not the only time Jesus uses such black and white language concerning what the Christian life is and what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus says very clearly, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You see in Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus would say, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Or take Matthew 18, verse 3. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus also has statements like this in Luke 13 and in John 6. This idea of unless you repent or unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. If you would enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, there is an exception. And what is that exception? That you must be born again. You must repent. Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. The words of Jesus are, unless. So what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is linked, I believe, to the idea of eternal life. So John uses the term kingdom, not with the same frequency as other gospel writers. And when he does use it, he seems to be using it to relate to the idea of eternal life. And you can see this in our text this morning. If we look, initially he's saying, you must be born again to see the kingdom. You must be born again to enter the kingdom. But then later on, you'll see this transition when he starts talking about faith, and then he starts talking about eternal life. Look in verse 14 of chapter 3. Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And so you see that this goal of the kingdom and this goal of eternal life are linked together. There's a necessary relationship between the kingdom of God and eternal life. This is heaven. This is where Jesus reigns as king and where God's children live eternally under his gracious rule. So the idea of born again. In the last 50 or 60 years, well, maybe not so much now, but back then, think late 60s, 70s, 80s, this idea of born again was kind of a popular thing to use to describe for evangelical Christians to describe themselves, especially in the 70s. And for some time following, this is part of the Jesus movement that happened. If you know your church history in America, there was a Christian counterculture that was kind of coming onto the scene, and people were describing themselves as being born again. So, for instance, Jimmy Carter, who's a Democratic Party nominee, described himself as being born again. You have Chuck Colson, the guy who did prison fellowship ministries. He wrote a book called Born Again about his conversion. Billy Graham wrote a book, How to Be Born Again. And so some of us are familiar with this idea, this language of born again. But it's still important for us to consider what it means. The phrase born again literally means born from above in the Greek. And it has to do with the idea of spiritual transformation and regeneration. So, 1 Peter, as we've seen, Kelly preached through, Peter says, if you have been born again, or it says you have been born again, speaking of Christians, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And also, if you read through John's epistle, the first letter of John, the term born again is used at least 5 times. But there are other ideas to communicate this idea of regeneration, this idea of a new birth. We could also say a new creation. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So there's another way to look at the new birth. It's a new creation. Also, it's a new heart. If you look in Ezekiel 36, the Lord says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So God's going to take our heart out and give us a new heart. Another illustration would be death, then life. And you'll see this especially in the writings of Paul, whether you're reading in Romans 6 or whether you're reading Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. There is a death that has happened inside of me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So back in our text, John 3, Nicodemus responds. And this is what he says. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So Nicodemus here, he's either really confused, or maybe we could be generous and say he's just seeking more explanation. But Jesus does help him a little bit. There's something new for Nicodemus here, and he wants to know more about what Jesus is saying. What is this new birth? Jesus goes on in verse 5 to say, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So, what is this idea of being born of water and the Spirit? So, I think it refers to spiritual renewal and cleansing, not the use of physical water and washing like you would when you take a shower. But it's figurative and spiritual. See how the idea of cleansing and water are used in Ephesians 5. You can turn there. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus about marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25. Paul is addressing the husbands here, and he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So you see that this idea of cleansing and washing is not necessarily physical. But there's a spiritual cleansing that takes place. Turn even further back to the book of Titus. Apostle Paul is writing to Titus in chapter 3. Beginning with verse 4. He says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. But most commentators point out that what is in Jesus' mind here is probably a reference to Ezekiel 36. Now, if you're tired of turning, you don't have to turn, but I'm going to read from Ezekiel 36, and this is the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel is in the Old Testament, comes after Isaiah and Jeremiah. Ezekiel 36, beginning with verse 25. It reads here, this is God speaking, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And so you see that what Jesus is speaking of is not physical water, like baptism, where baptism would be a part of the salvation, but it's spiritual. See, also Peter says in chapter 1 Peter 3, Kelly preached on this, that baptism, which corresponds to this, which is the salvation of Noah and his family in the ark. So Noah was saved with his family in the ark through the water of God's judgment, which came to judge the earth. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body. So he's clarifying. It's not the fact that you got water dumped on you or that you were immersed in the water, But it's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And baptism is an external expression of that internal spiritual cleansing that has already happened. So if back in here in our text, John chapter 3, Jesus goes on, explaining to Nicodemus what he means about what is this new birth. He says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Now we know this through just the natural course of life. People give birth to people, and animals give birth to animals, and so on and so forth. Like natural childbirth, it's the coming, something produces something else. And we know this is the way it was from the beginning. If you look in Genesis 1, God made our world in such a way that like can only produce like. Vegetables produce vegetables, dogs produce dogs, so on and so forth. Fallen, sinful people can only produce fallen, sinful people. Flesh cannot produce spiritual life. But when the Holy Spirit causes a person to be born again, then that person becomes spiritually alive. And there is a family resemblance, right? Your kids often look like you. Maybe they look more like your wife or more like you. But there's a family resemblance, and so it is with the children of God. There is a love for God. There is a love for neighbor. There is a growth in holiness. I'm not talking about perfection, but there is a resemblance there. There is a new nature at work and a growth that is happening. So, flesh can only produce flesh, and the spirit can only produce the spirit can only bring forth spiritual life. So, in thinking about this idea, I just wanted to give a little clarity, okay? So, we've been talking about you need to be born again, but what does this kind of look like? And I thought it was helpful in Michael Lawrence's book on conversion. He gives these two little lists, and I'll just read a couple of them for you to understand what does it look like for a person to not be a true Christian and someone who is a true Christian who is born again. Okay, so a false convert may be excited about heaven, but they're bored by Christians and the local church. They think heaven will be great whether God is there or not. They like Jesus, but they didn't sign up for the rest. Obedience, holiness, discipleship, suffering. They don't really want that. Or consider what a Christian might look like. A true convert loves fellow Christians and the local church because he or she loves God. They desire fellowship with God and not just ease in heaven. They're looking forward to that relationship, not just the absence of difficulty. They desire, they understand that following Jesus means discipleship and difficulty. The new birth is not merely like physical birth, but it actually is a birth, but it's in the spiritual realm. And there's real life change. So three times Jesus has told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You see that back in our text, verse 3 says, he says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then again, in verse 7, he says, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. And then he goes on. He doesn't really give Nicodemus a chance to say anything that we know of from the text, but he goes on and he describes more what this is like. See verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, if you know Greek or Hebrew, which none of us maybe do, but the word in Greek is pneuma, and that word can be used for wind or spirit. And also in Hebrew, the word ruah can be used as well for the idea of wind and spirit. And the context will determine which you use. But Jesus here is explaining that it's like the movement of the Holy Spirit in salvation is like the wind. And what is he emphasizing here? The mystery aspect of it. So we could study about the wind. We could study about weather. What do you know about the wind? So wind could simply be defined as the movement or the rushing of air from high pressure to low pressure. Okay? And you have warm fronts, you have cold fronts. If you watch the weather on TV, you probably know more about the weather than I do. And just like water runs downhill, so the movement from air to high pressure to low pressure, that's the way it works. But you could study all day about weather. I got an elementary book on weather from my wife because we homeschool and we have a bazillion books. And I wanted to learn about the weather. And I thought, well, maybe this will help me understand what Jesus is meaning. But you could write and read volumes on weather. We can even read and write volumes on how the Holy Spirit has worked in the past. But at the end of the day, it's a mystery. And that's what Jesus is trying to emphasize here. We can learn about what the Holy Spirit has done in the past. We can learn about what the wind does, but it doesn't. We're not going to understand it fully. There's mystery there. He says the wind blows where it wishes. So you say, okay, well, I'm going to put up this wall here, and a wall here, and here, and here in my house. There's not going to be any wind in here, okay? And you experience that most of the time, right? But if the wind had a mind to knock down your house or knock down your walls, it could. The wind blows where it wishes. It cannot stop it. Also, you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And you say, well, we have weather radar, we have meteorologists and weather apps for your phone. We can know where the wind is coming from or where it's going. But there is no radar to detect the movement of the Holy Spirit. There's no radar. So strip away your knowledge from science and your ability to see weather patterns through various technologies and go outside in Nebraska on a windy day and just watch the wind. It's a mystery, isn't it? It blows the grass here and then it blows it there. It blows the trees up here, but you feel no wind down here. It's a mystery. It's interesting. I think we're meant to feel that tension of mystery. In Arthur Pink's exposition on this text, he gives several different pictures of a comparison of this idea of wind and spirit. And I'll read this list to you quickly. He says that these things are sovereign. No man can tell the wind where to go, where to blow. They're irresistible. You cannot stop it. They're irregular. You cannot predict it. They're invisible. You cannot see it. They're inscrutable. It defies human explanation. It's indispensable. It's necessary to life. If all the wind just stopped blowing on this earth, we would all die. And we don't realize that sometimes. The wind is invigorating. And you know from in the past where doctors would often prescribe that their patient go to the seaside or something for medical reasons. And so it's invigorating. And this idea of mystery is not alone for salvation. Also, Jesus talks about mystery when he talks about growth in the Christian life in Mark 4. I'll read this to you quickly. Mark chapter 4, beginning with verse 26. And he said to them, that is Jesus says, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. And so there's this idea of mystery in the kingdom of God. This mystery in conversion, there's a mystery in Christian growth as well. So you see Nicodemus' response to the teaching of the Lord Jesus. He's left nearly speechless. We see in verse 9, back here in our text, he says, how can these things be? So the rug is swept out from under Nicodemus, who is the teacher of Israel. The necessity and the mystery of the new birth and the kingdom of God put Nicodemus back into a corner of utter dependence upon the Spirit of God. So Jesus continues to respond to Nicodemus' question of how can these things be in verses 10 through 13. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" What a humbling thing to have Jesus say to you. He's responding to Nicodemus here. Then in verse 11, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." So, the one whose testimony was true, the Lord Jesus Christ, was not believed. And the one who came to his own people as a Messiah was not received. Jesus goes on, verse 12, "If you do not understand, if you do not believe earthly things which are the lesser, then how will you believe the things of heaven which are the greater?" Earthly things pertain to the earthly realm, that which have to do with our present life here on this earth. And the heavenly things are invisible. Invisible doesn't mean fake. Invisible but real, and altogether beyond our grasp until divinely revealed to us. We are in no position to understand the deeper things of God until we first have some sustainable grasp upon the more elementary matters of spirituality. This is the way it is in so many other areas of life. You go to school and you have prerequisites, right? You got to take Math 1 before you take Math 2, or pre-calc before you take calc and stuff like that. So, verse 13, Jesus says, "And no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. He is the one who bridges the gap between heaven and earth. He is the one who descended from heaven in the incarnation and who will ascend back to heaven. Verses 10 through 13, Jesus is showing the transcendence of the Son of Man, whose testimony was not received. He not only knows of earthly things, but he also knows of the heavenly things. It is he who has descended and will ascend back to heaven to his Father. This response to Nicodemus shows the dullness and the faithlessness of man. For in Nicodemus, do you not see yourself? We are often dull and faithless. But in Nicodemus' situation, you see the dullness and the faithlessness of the religious and learned people in that day, apart from the gracious illumination of the Holy Spirit. So where do we go from here? Jesus has made it very plain that the new birth is absolutely essential. He says, "Nicodemus, you must have this. You're not going to heaven." Then he says the new birth is mysterious and it's not manipulated or received apart from the sovereign grace of God. So what now? Do we throw up our hands? Does not the question ring in your ears as it maybe did in Nicodemus? "Lord, what do you want me to do? What must I do to be saved?" Do you not see his predicament? Do you not see your predicament? You are stranded. But Jesus does not leave Nicodemus here. We keep reading in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." So Jesus has told us about the divine initiative in salvation, and now he is emphasizing the act of faith that accompanies salvation. So Jesus refers back to this story in the Old Testament in Numbers 21. And if you need something to do this afternoon, you can go back and read Numbers, or particularly Numbers 21, but I'll rehearse the story for you. Israel's in the wilderness. The people have become impatient on the way, traveling from Egypt to the Promised Land, and the people have spoken against God and against Moses. The Lord sends fiery serpents, which bit the people, and many died. The people confess their sin and come to Moses and ask Moses to intercede on behalf of the people. The Lord tells Moses to make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. And if the serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and he would live. So Jesus compares himself to that serpent in the wilderness. And he says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus, like the serpent, was a remedy for those who had sinned, a remedy for those who had sin's venom in their veins. People today who have sin Without the Savior, we'll not only experience the curse of sin in this life and death, but an eternal punishment in hell. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. You have all been bitten by the serpent of sin, and the poison is in your veins until you look to Jesus Christ and find a remedy there for you. If you would be saved from the penalty of sin, you must believe in him. You must trust on him. I like this idea coming from Proverbs 3:5, where the writer says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Okay, so you have this connection between the idea of trusting and leaning. Faith that saves is a leaning so much on something that if that thing were removed, you would fall down. That is faith. And we must lean on the Lord Jesus Christ. And why? It's because God is holy. He is righteous. He is pure. We are sinful. We have transgressed his holy law. And if we do not have our sin dealt with, we will be punished. But Jesus Christ was sent into the world as a substitute. And his blood was shed on behalf of those who will put their faith in him. And he is that perfect substitute for all who believe. We are called to respond. So back here in our text, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, verse 14. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that is Jesus, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Oh, the mercy and grace of God, that he would send his Son into the world at a particular time in history, in time and space, not to condemn the world, but to save the world for whoever who would believe in him. And now, in verses 18 through 21, we see this picture of two different kinds of people. You see those who believe and those who do not believe. Those who do not believe, this is man's natural state. They are already condemned. They love the darkness. Their deeds are evil. They do wicked things. They hate the light, and they do not come into the light lest their works should be exposed. But those who believe in him, this is the fruit of a new man, the fruit of a person who has been born again. They're not condemned. They love the light. They walk in the light, and they do not fear the exposure of their works, because they know that God has been working in them. Faith is the walking in the light, unafraid of exposure, because your sins are dealt with and paid for, and that you are a new creation in Christ. Unbelief is the love of the darkness and walking in darkness, and is accompanied by fear and condemnation. Now, I know I'm exceeding my time a little bit, but I'll wrap up here quickly. So what kind of person are you? What kind of fruit does your life show? Do you know the Savior? Are you trusting in him today? Do you have the new life of the Spirit of God abiding in you? Are you born again? I'm going to read a quick story, one from the life of Charles Spurgeon. He was a preacher in England in the 1800s, and I think his story of his conversion is very helpful, and I'm going to read it to you. Spurgeon had been under conviction of sin. He had heard the law of God, and he was convicted, and there was nothing he could do, he felt, to relieve that burden. Like Pilgrim, or like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, he had this weight upon him. And this is his testimony. He says, I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. I had turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist church. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that it made people's heads ache, but that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text, for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus. This is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a great deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye, he says, in a broad Essex, many are ye looking to yourselves, but it is no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. But some say, look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by, Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some on ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. And the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I'm dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend into heaven. Look unto me. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner. Look unto me. Look unto me. And when he had managed to spin out about 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. And when he had looked at me under the gallery, I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me, as if he knew all in my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, and it struck right home. He continued, and you will always be miserable. Miserable in life, miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hand, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist can do. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. And I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed of that one thought that I had been waiting to do 50 things when I heard that one word, look. What a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And the moment I saw the sun, I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that someone had told me before, trust Christ and you shall be saved. It was no doubt all wisely ordered. And now I can say, ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wind supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for your word. I pray that you would breathe life into those here this morning who do not know you. I pray that you would help those who are weak and struggling, that you would encourage those who are faint, that you would rebuke those who need to be rebuked, that you would do your work, which is mysterious, and according to your sovereign grace. But I pray that you would help us to look to Christ, who is the Savior of the world. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You'll stand. Thank you, Dan.